test. All right, everyone. Well, it is 7 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. Welcome, everybody, to our monthly Bible study here at the Hive Cafe. If this is your first time here, so glad that you've come out to the study tonight. Pray that you'd be blessed by the lesson. And if I've never met you before, please make sure you stick around afterwards so we could talk a little bit. I'd love to get to know you. But as we get started tonight, as always, let's open up with a word of prayer. And then we will get into our text for tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, as always, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather here tonight, to open up the Word of God, to spend time, Lord, studying Scripture, to see what you have revealed to us, specifically in Hebrews, through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we've been studying this text, Lord, over the last several months, my prayer remains the same, that we would all continue to see your Son for who he really is, that we would not water Christ down, that we would not make Christ lesser in our minds than who he truly is as revealed in Scripture. That we would see the absolute supremacy and glory and beauty of your Son. That we would see his work and the significance of his work in God's plan of redemption. I pray, Father, that we would behold Christ tonight through the eyes of faith, looking at your word, looking at your truth. And I pray, Father, that that would usher us, as always, in a response of deeper worship of you, Lord. I ask for understanding tonight as we look at your word. I pray that your Spirit would guide us, that you would teach us, Lord, and that we would leave here with a deeper knowledge and sense of who you are and what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing the truth to us. And thank you for the understanding that you give through your Spirit. We surrender this time into your hands, Lord. Use it for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we've been doing this, I think, consistently now for several months. So next time we come together, just a heads up, next month, I'll be teaching on something outside of Hebrews just one time, and then we'll come back to Hebrews in the following months. But we want to pick up here tonight in Hebrews chapter 8, where we left off last time we were together. And as we approach Hebrews chapter 8, we got to establish, as we always do, the context of where we are, make sure we remember where we came from, so that we could see the significance of where we are headed. Very important for us to understand, you might want to mark this, is that chapter 8 begins to describe for us, we could call it the outline that the writer is going to be going through all the way through chapter 10. Okay, we're going to see that tonight. He's going to begin to make arguments about the work of Jesus Christ that is then going to correlate with the end of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, and all of chapter 10. It's really going to climax, and everything that the writer wants us to see, tonight at least, beginning in chapter 8, is he wants to make the argument that Jesus' ministry, his work, what he does as our high priest, why it is so much greater than what any man or any priest could ever do. Remember in chapter 7, last time we were here, we focused on why Jesus is a superior high priest. And remember, a high priest is somebody who goes to God on behalf of sinners. We cannot approach God because he is holy and we're sinful. So God in the Old Testament gave the people a high priest The high priest would go to God. He would offer the sacrifices of the people to the Lord, right? And the writer was showing us in chapter 7 that Jesus is far superior than all the Old Testament priests. And he came after the line of a man named Melchizedek. And we looked at that. Melchizedek is only mentioned 2 times in the Old Testament. We saw him in Genesis, and we saw him in Psalm 110, right? And this man, Melchizedek, we saw was greater than Abraham. Abraham gave a tithe to him. Abraham was blessed by this man. And the writer of Hebrews makes the argument that if Abraham was subservient if he was subservient to Melchizedek, then that means Christ, who came from Melchizedek, is also greater than Abraham and his line. And that's the argument that he made in verses 1 through 10, that Jesus is of a greater line than the Levitical priests were. So in that sense, he is superior because of his lineage. And then he goes on through verses 11 through 25, and he just sort of rapid fire shows us, why do we need this new high priest? Why do we need a greater high priest? Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priest, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? The writer reminds us that the reason we're even talking about needing another high priest is because what the priest did in the Old Testament never saved us. It never saved anybody. It never brought anybody into a perfect and right relationship with God. And that's why he asks the question in verse 11. He says, if perfection, if we could be saved, if we could be brought into a right relationship with God through the priest and our obedience to the law through our works and efforts, he says, then yeah, we wouldn't need another priest. But here's the thing. We do need one because the law cannot save us. You remember what he says in verse 18 of chapter 7. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. He's here referring to the old covenant. He's referring to the law in the Old Testament. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. We cannot earn a right standing before God through our actions. We cannot merit salvation. We looked at Galatians last time we were together, where Paul says that was never even the purpose of the law. God gave us the law not as a means of salvation, but as a means for us to understand that we need salvation. Because when we look at our lives and we look at the law of God, we see that it doesn't match up. Therefore, we see our need for a Savior. So he makes the argument that the old covenant had a problem. It didn't perfect us, so we need a new priest. With a new priest comes a new covenant. Why? Because Jesus does not come after the order or the line of the Levites. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So if he's going to be a priest, he can't be a priest on the old covenant, because the old covenant says only Levites could be priests. So not only is he a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he's a priest that brings in a new covenant, because his lineage does not allow him to be a priest of the old covenant. And what's amazing about this is all of these wonderful things about Christ, these arguments are being made from where? The Old Testament. You see, when we rightly understand the Old Testament, the author is saying, you should know this. You should. He goes, I'm quoting from the Old Testament. He's not saying, okay, the Old Testament says this, and then we're going to spiritualize it in the New Testament, and it means this crazy thing that you didn't know. He goes, no, don't you know the story about Abraham and Melchizedek? Don't you know what David said in Psalm 110? Don't you know that Jesus is from the line of Judah? And if he is called a priest, that means he's not going to be a part of the old covenant, because Judeans are not allowed to be a part of the old covenant. You see, he's putting all the pieces together and he's showing us how we should read the Old Testament and the conclusions we should come to. God is laying the breadcrumbs for us. And we saw again, we need a different priest. who brings in a different covenant. Jesus fits that because he's from the line of Judah. In verse 17, because he lives forever. As a matter of fact, it's the end of verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. What sets Christ apart? Not only that he is a Judean, not only that he brings in a new covenant, but also he lives forever. What priest before Christ could say that? I am never going to die. No, the writer says that's a problem. We need a priest who permanently stands before God on our behalf. And guess what? There is a priest who does fit that. And he says it's Jesus Christ, right? So that's the third reason. The fourth reason he gives, we saw at the end of verse 19, through which we draw near to God. You see, through Christ, we, collective, notice the plural there, we, not the high priest can draw near to God once a year, but we collectively can all go draw near to God. He says, you see, the work of this high priest, Jesus Christ, actually brings us into the presence of God. The old covenant and the priestly work did not. We had to stay away from the Holy of Holies. You see, so the nature of what Christ does actually brings us to God. And then the final thing he mentions in verse 21 is this one, referring to Christ, was made a priest with an oath. God swore, he promised in the Old Testament that he would send this unique kind of priest, this priest who would come through David's line. What other priest did God say that of? What other priest, what other man did God say to, I swear that you will be the final priest? He says it's only one that God said that of, and Jesus is the one who fits all these qualifications. So again, in chapter 7, this is the point. Jesus is the superior high priest for all of those reasons. Now, when we understand that, he starts to put the pieces together in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That's what we're after, all right? If you look at our text tonight, chapter 8, we didn't read through it yet, but look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than that of the old covenant that he mediates. It is better since it is enacted on better promises. You see, Jesus is going to bring in a new covenant that is grounded in better promises, which makes Jesus' work better. That's what he is getting at. Chapter 7, Jesus, supreme high priest. Chapter 8, if he is a supreme high priest, then his ministry as a high priest is also what? Supreme or better, right? So he's going to break this down line by line in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And this is where he's headed. He's going to say Jesus' ministry is better because Jesus' promises are better because Jesus' covenant is better. You see that? That's the argument he's going to make. Better ministry because it has better promises and it's rooted in a better covenant. And of course, that covenant is referred to as the new covenant. You see how specific he's being here. He's showing us once again, not only the supremacy of Christ, but our total need and dependence on Christ. Because he fulfills everything. He is what we need. Look at the last verse of chapter 7 once again before we get into our text for tonight. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that is the promise that God made to send a final high priest, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made what? Perfect forever. You see that? Jesus is everything we need. He is perfect. He lacks nothing. He lacks nowhere. He is the whole package. He's everything we need. We look at Moses and all of his greatness, but there's a lot of things that lacked. We look at Aaron, a lot of things that lacked. Every king, every priest, from David to Solomon, great men, but they all lacked somewhere. He ends this section by saying, why is Jesus superior? Because he's perfect in everything. In what he does, where he comes, the promises he fulfills, he is perfect. He's everything you need. because he is superior, because he is the perfect high priest, that means his work as a high priest is better. And that's now what we're going to look at tonight. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7. The writer says, now, carrying on this, now that we understand that why Jesus is superior as a high priest, the point, or the main point, and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. All right, so as we come to our text for the night, tonight, verse 1, now the point that we are saying, this is great. If you remember from our first study in the book of Hebrews, I think it was like chapter 1, we were looking at the introduction and stuff. Remember that some believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon, that this was a sermon that was preached, that was penned down. And like every faithful preacher, right, you got to help people understand what the main point is. What is all this? Am I just throwing out a bunch of theological truths and saying, good luck, figure it out, how they all go together? No, he's been talking about all these things that we've seen. And then he says in verse 1, now here's the main point. Here's why I'm telling you all this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Notice the first thing that he identifies is a characteristics about Christ. Characteristics about Christ. He says, this high priest that we have. And notice that he says, such a high priest. This is a unique high priest. Again, we saw that in chapter 7. And this is what's unique about him. One who is seated at the right hand of the Father. The word seated there is so important because it reminds us that his work is what? It's finished. That's why he's seated. It's done. He has nothing else to do. Remember the last verse of chapter 7. He's perfect. Nothing else for him to do as it pertains to atoning for our salvation. He is seated, and notice he is seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of a king is the place of great honor. And he is seated. This high priest, this Jesus, is no mere man, is no insignificant other priest in the line of priests in the Bible. He is the only priest that ascended into heaven and has the place of greatest honor at the right hand, not just of God, notice, of the majesty in heaven. You see the terms that he's using. He is demonstrating the significance of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the most glorious, infinite, majestic, awesome God of the universe. That is where Christ sits, at the right hand of Almighty God. And because he sits at the right hand of Almighty God, having accomplished his work, it shows us that Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption is not just grounded in his work on the cross, but also in the Father's work, and even though he's not mentioned, we learn in Scripture also in the Spirit's work. Christ goes to the Father. He sits at the Father's right hand. The Father approves of the work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And now heaven is going to respond. Redemption is God's idea. That is God's plan. That is God's rescue mission. And here we see Christ exalted above every man and every priest as he sits at the right hand of the Father. So we see the character of Christ first, and he says, that's the point. I want you to see the greatness of Christ, and you and I need to be reminded of that today, because, again, when we step out of these doors, we meet people who do not see Christ like this. We meet other religions that do not see Christ like this. They see Christ as another prophet. They see Christ as another man. They see Christ as a good person. They see Christ as a historical figure who started a revolution. They see Christ as a great rabbi who had wonderful teachings. But the writer of Hebrews says, you need to go far beyond that, and you need to understand Christ for who he really is, seated at the right hand of the majesty of the universe. That's who Christ is. And then in verse 2, he goes from the character of Christ to the work of Christ. He's a priest. A priest does things. And look what he says in verse 2. A minister, that is a servant, somebody who acts according to his job description, in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. So this is the main point. Again, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. Look at Christ, where he is seated, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And number 2, look at the work of Christ. Christ's work as a high priest, when he went into heaven, it says he ministered in the holy place. Circle this word in your Bible, in the true tent. This is the point that the author is making. Verse 3, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. He says, you know what's unique about Jesus? All the priests had to offer their sacrifices. They had to do the work that God called them to do. But you know what's unique about Christ? Is that Christ went to the true tent. That means the real, the genuine, the authentic place where the high priest could truly make atonement for God. You see, the temple on earth was just a picture of the temple that's in heaven. The work of the priests on earth were just a picture of the work that would come from the great and final high priest. You see, Christ isn't somebody who comes and does the work as an example. He doesn't come as a shadow. He is the very substance to which all the Old Testament pointed. You see, that's the second reason why Christ is so superior, because his ministry is the real ministry. Think about that. For thousands of years, right? Like 2,000 years since God gave Moses the law in the Old Testament, the Israelites constantly, century after century after century after century after century, were doing all of these things that were not the real, genuine work of God to redeem us. They were all pictures saying, one day someone's going to come. One day someone's going to come. One day someone's going to come. One day the final priest is going to come. One day the final sacrifice will be done. One day our sins will truly be atoned for. Think of that, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then the writer says, but here's what's different about Christ. He didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem when he came here to do some priestly work. That's a building made with the hands of man. His priestly work is done in heaven, where the actual temple of God is. You see the significance to that. He deals with it where God is, in heaven. He becomes our mediator in the direct presence of Almighty God. You see that? What everything pointed to, he didn't just become a part of that pointing to something. He actually established the reality to which everything pointed to. That's why he's called the true tent. This is the real deal, right? This isn't just a play, right? This is reality. Christ actually did what everything pointed to. And what I just explained, he goes on to explain now in verse 3. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He says, look, the work of a priest is they got to do stuff. They got to offer sacrifices. They got to go to the temple. They got to go before the Lord. They got to sprinkle the blood on the altar. They got to do all those things. Priests were not lazy people. They could not be. They had a lot of work to do. And he says, if the priests on earth had work to do, and Jesus is a priest, that means he has work to do. And his work was done in heaven. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, that is referring to Christ, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. If Christ's work as a priest was done here on earth and not in heaven, the writer reminds us from chapter 7, well, Christ couldn't be a priest at all then. Why? Because he's not after the order of the Levitical priesthood, right? He doesn't come from Levi. So he says Christ has to have a ministry that is superior. If he can't do his work here, because the old covenant won't let him, because he doesn't fall under those standards, then that means he has to do his work somewhere else. And his work is done not on earth, but in heaven, which demonstrates that his ministry is far greater than the ministry of the men on earth. You see how he just breaks this down line by line? Like, you can't miss this. He makes it so incredibly obvious. Verse 5. Here's what the work of Aaron and all the priests on earth did. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. When we look at the tabernacle and we look at the altar and the work and those things, he says it's a copy. It's a copy of what's in heaven. When we look at the temple, when we look at the tabernacle, what's amazing to think about is that represents something that is in heaven. God is showing us something that is in heaven. And when you go to the book of Revelation, you see that the altar with horns, and you hear about the sanctuary, and you read about the temple that is in heaven. The new heaven and new earth will not have a temple, right? Revelation 21. But before then, the Bible says there is one in heaven. And when God gave instructions to Moses to build the temple and to build the tabernacle, God says, what you're building is a model of what's in heaven. That's pretty amazing to think about. And what's important for us to understand is that word copy means what I just said. It means model or example. It's demonstrating how this works, how this operates. And then the word shadow reminds us that the things on earth are reflecting what is real in heaven. For the Jews to have continued to cling to the old covenant as a means of salvation would be like falling off a cliff, and instead of reaching for someone's hand, you reach for their shadow. It offers no support whatsoever. It can't. There's nothing there. You have to hold on and grab to the substance to which all that pointed to. And that points, of course, to Jesus Christ. So these things on earth, they served as examples of models of what is in heaven, of the heavenly things. How do we know that? Look at the next part of verse 5. For, because when Moses was about to erect the tent, referring to the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The writer says, remember in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, when Moses is given instructions for the tabernacle, what does God say? Do everything exactly as I tell you to do it. This isn't a free-for-all where man is developing this. What you are building, you have to follow every word to the most minute detail. What the colors of the priest's clothing are to be. What kind of animal skin to use on the tent. How wide and how far things are to be spaced apart, where items are positioned, all of that was specifically directed by God to the smallest detail. And the writer says that's because God was telling Moses what it looked like in heaven. And he says, I want you to have a picture of what's up here. And that picture is going to point to a high priest who's going to perform a work that'll be far greater than what this picture is. It'll be the reality to which this picture. It's amazing to see how God worked throughout time, how he literally brings heavenly things down to earth. We cannot peer into heaven, yet God brings those things down to us, and he begins to reveal certain heavenly things to us. And the point again here is that the priests on earth were all operating under that shadow, all operating under that model. But Christ did not operate under a shadow or a model. He was the substance and he was the fulfillment of those heavenly things and what they pointed to. So, verse 2 again, it is the ministry of Christ. Chapter 7, superior high priest. First part of chapter 8, superior ministry. And we see why it is. True high priest who fulfills what everything pointed to. So he returns now back, having explained that. Verse 6, he now comes back to the ministry of Christ. That's his main point in these opening verses. He says, but in contrast to the man on earth and those temporal things, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry, a work that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So notice this, the ministry of Christ and his work leads us to a new covenant. You see that? You see how this works? Because the priests in the Old Testament were mediating on behalf of the Israelites according to the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites. Here's the rules. Here's the regulations. Here's how this is all going to go. Because Jesus does not fit under that, because he's a different priest from Judah and from the line of Melchizedek, he says his work now leads to something that is far better. It's a new covenant. And remember, a covenant is our relationship with God. It's entering into that relationship with God. Israel became the people of God because they entered into a covenant with God, where they said, you will be our God. And God said, you will be my people. And here's how I want you to live. In the same way, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant where you and I can say, you are my God, and God says, and you are my child. That's the covenant that we want to be a part of. The writer says that this is a better covenant. And he's not explaining why here just yet. He's going to explain the better covenant in chapter 9. But here he says, because of his superior priestly nature, and because of his superior priestly ministry, that means that he has a superior covenant in which he mediates for us. Since the end of verse 6, it is enacted on better promises. Well, what makes the covenant better? Well, it's because the promises associated with that covenant relationship are better. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the covenant again in the Old Testament, it had promises. God says, I promise, if you obey me, I will bless you tremendously. As a matter of fact, we have a little bit of time tonight. Let's look at those. Let's look at those so we can really understand what's going on here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll just take a quick look at these. The covenant in the Old Testament had promises that were attached to it. And here are the promises. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you above, high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Notice the language there. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Imagine being overtaken by blessings. Just so many blessings, it overtakes you, right? This is what God is promising them. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause all your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. Right? For sake of time, we won't go through all the verses. But God says, here's the promise in this covenant relationship. This covenant, if you obey me, so many blessings. So many blessings. They're going to overtake you. You're not going to know what to do with all these blessings, God says. But look at verse 15. But, and that's the scary part. There's two sides to this. There's another promise. If you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the herds of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. You know what's interesting about that? Did you notice that what we just read there is exactly what we read in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5? About the kneading bowl and the womb and all that. You see, he goes, the very things I promised would be a blessing are the exact same things that will become a curse. He flips it on them. As a matter of fact, if we had time to go through it, everything he says that is a blessing in the beginning of chapter 28, he says the exact same thing as a curse throughout the rest of the chapter. There's 9 blessings, and then there's 9 curses that directly correlate. And that is the promise of the old covenant. Your behavior determines the blessings. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live under that covenant. Because I know me. I know that I do not perfectly follow God. And here God says, you could have a tremendous, blessed life, Israel, but it's all dependent on your obedience. So going back now to Hebrews chapter 8. The writer tells us the covenant he makes is better since it is enacted on better promises. Why are the promises better? Does God tell you and me, if you slip up, I'm going to send your enemies on you? No. Does God tell us that how we live determines the blessings we will receive from him? No. And of course, just a very quick caveat here, that does not mean so I can just live it up. I'm in Christ, new covenant, fantastic. No, Paul says in Romans 6, how shall we that are dead to sin continue to live in it any longer? If that is your attitude, the first question I would have is, tell me again why you think you're saved? Because if you really are, understanding that grace of God and the new covenant promises should be what encourages you and prompts you to want to live for God all the more. But he says there's better promises that are associated with the Lord in the new covenant. Not only the blessings and the curses, but look at verse 7. He explains this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The word faultless there simply means blameless, right? In other words, he's saying there was a problem with that first covenant. There was a problem. Not a problem like God made a mistake. God made no mistake. The problem was the covenant did not have fault because of God, but because of the people. And that's what the very next verse says. Look, for he finds fault with the covenant. Now, what does it say? With them. You see that in verse 8? He finds fault with them. Who's the them? It's the Israelites. You see, the problem isn't God's holy law. The problem is our fallenness in our rebellious nature that does not want to follow God's holy law. See, that's the problem with the old covenant. None of us can actually live up to it. None of us can fulfill it. None of us can be perfect. So in verse 8, he says, that's the problem with the first covenant, that old covenant. As Paul reminds us, God was demonstrating that you will not follow it, that you cannot save yourselves. God can give us all the truth, all the law, all the instruction, right? 635 laws in the Old Testament. And with all that instruction guiding every area of life, literally from how they worship, what they ate, what clothes they wore, everything. God says, I'm going to tell you how to do everything. And what do the Israelites do after a while? I don't want to do it. Right? And even when they did do it, what does God say in Malachi? But your heart's not even in it now. Now you're just doing it to do it. Right? See, we're all messed up. And I mean that in a nice way. Well, I mean, we are fallen. We are, even when we do it, God says, but there's another problem. A lot of times you don't even do it with the right heart. And the heart has to be connected to the action. That's why Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God. Before we get into all the laws, God says, hey, remember, this is about love. If you love me, live like me. Right? So the old covenant grounded in the old promises is a big problem for fallen humanity. We need not just the law of God, we need a new heart and a new mind so that we can obey the law of God. We need a high priest who's not going to just offer sacrifices for us temporarily, because that means I'm going to need it without stop, without end, until I die. But you see, in the new covenant that Jesus mediates, he says, you do get a new heart and you do get a new mind. And all your sin, it's covered. Period. All done. You see that? This is why we need the new covenant. Because the old one was never intended to save, but the new one was through Christ. So he says, superior priest, chapter 7, therefore superior ministry. What he does, superior, because he actually goes into the heavenly places and is our final high priest who offers the final sacrifices that deals with our sin. And that work of Christ is grounded in a new covenant that has way better promises. Not moral promises, because the other ones were immoral. God is holy in all that he does. But they're better because it deals with our nature, the new covenant. And that's what we're going to end with tonight. Verses 8 through 12, he is now going to begin here in verse 8 to explain why this is better. First, because the promises are better. Chapter 9, which makes the covenant better. Chapter 10, which makes Christ's ministry as a high priest better. And in chapter 10 is where we read how Christ made atonement once and for all. You know that glorious passage that we all love to quote about the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins? But notice how we get there. The writer says it begins by saying better promises, better covenant, which leads to the better ministry of Christ, which was the ministry of giving his life for us. And he says all that is the package of the new covenant. So let's look at verse 8. He begins here with first the promises. And notice the outline is given in verse 6, because he mentions there covenant, promises, and ministry. See, he mentions those three things, and now he says, let's explain them. Verse 8, for he finds fault with the Israelites when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. By the way, this is quoted from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Why, God? Why are you not going to make a covenant like that? Did you make a mistake, God? For they did not continue in my covenant. No, God didn't make a mistake. They did. They were unwilling because their hearts were not changed and transformed. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. God punished them just like he said he would. That was part of, if I can use it in this term, that was part of the deal. You become my people, I am your God, and I will bless you and protect you if you obey. But if you don't, then I will abandon you. I will send nations to conquer you. You will be crushed for your sin. So verse 10, God says, that's why I need to make a new one. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I'm going to fix the problem. And the problem is the heart. We need to want to follow God. We need to want to obey him. We need to want to love him. That's the problem. And God says, I'm going to do that. And notice specifically what he says. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The mind and the heart, are those things out here? No, those are things in us. God says, I'm going to renew you from within, which will then drive you to live without. He's going to give us a new mind because our mind is fallen. Our mind cannot understand the things of God. We can only understand what God reveals to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Understanding comes from the Lord, not from us. He will write the law on our hearts, meaning our desire. The heart refers to the emotions, to the desire, the longings. You will be someone who wants to follow God. And when you don't, that bothers you, because the heart is renewed. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Three things I see here: renewed mind, renewed heart, and renewed relationship. See that? A renewed relationship. He'll be our God, and we'll be his people. That's significant, because under the old covenant, when Israel stopped following God, do you remember what Hosea says in chapter 1? God says, go and marry this harlot, right? She's going to abandon you. But before that happens, you're going to have three kids. And one of the names of the kids is not my people. Remember that? God says, you're not my people anymore. Who are you? You're not living for me. You don't love me. That's why Hosea is written like a marriage contract. It says, you've committed adultery. You've gone after another man, God says. I'm not your husband anymore. You don't care about me. You don't love me. Yet God says through the new covenant, you will be my people and I will be your God. This is set in stone. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Imagine that. You don't have to witness anymore. Everyone knows the Lord. Totally transformed. Totally renewed. And did you notice? I will, they shall. Who's doing all this? God. The old covenant was, if you don't, or if you do. The new covenant is, I will, and you will. See, this is God coming down and doing the work to transform us so that we could be what we could never be in our own strength. This is the new covenant, God transforming us from within. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's what we need right there. Why is all this possible? God says, because I'm going to deal with the sin. I'm going to show mercy. That means I'm not going to give you what you deserve. You deserve judgment, but instead I'm going to give you mercy. Why can God show mercy? because he will deal with the sin. I will remember them no more. Why? Because somebody is going to pay the penalty. Someone is going to shoulder your punishment for you so that I can say, it's finished. It's dealt with. So I need not remember it anymore because it's done with. You see that? This is all pointing to the cross. It's all pointing to Christ. It's all grounded in the gospel. We need somebody who will deal with our sin. We need somebody who will give us righteousness. We need somebody who can change us from within so that we can live for God without. And the writer says, all that happens through this high priest who is superior to all the other priests, who has a better ministry than all the other priests, whose covenant does all of this for you. He says, this is what you need. And all of it is found in who? Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says, why are you still holding on to your efforts and your works of the old covenant? Remember, he's primarily talking to Jews here who are on the fence about Christ. He says, that covenant, obsolete. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Why? Did you ever ask yourself, why didn't Jesus just come down, die on the cross, rise and go back to heaven? Why the 3 years of ministry? Right? There's many reasons behind that. But one of them Jesus gave in Matthew 5. He says, because you need righteousness, I'm going to live that righteous life for you. I'm going to fulfill the law. You can't. If you think you can, read the Old Testament, and about one verse in, you'll realize I can't. Right? The Israelites are an example of you and me. We would be them if we were back then. So Jesus says, I'm going to come and I will fulfill the law. I am literally going to be the perfect Jew who actually follows and fulfills the old covenant. Those laws, those stipulations, I got you, Jesus says. I will do it for you because you can't. And that righteousness of Christ, that perfect life of Jesus Christ as a man, right? He is God, but he took on flesh and he lived the perfect fulfillment of the old covenant for us. And then he goes to the cross and he dies performing the work of a high priest, offering a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He offers himself as the lamb for our sin. So that Jesus says, the curse under the old covenant, which is death for your sin, I'll fulfill that too. And the righteous requirement of the old covenant, which you can't, I'll fulfill that for you. You see, Jesus says, I'll do it all. I'll do all the work. I'll pay the penalty and I'll live the righteous life for you. And then he rises 3 days later to demonstrate that he really did do the work, that he really does have victory and power over our fallen nature, that he really can give us new life. And that is the new work of Christ. That is the new promise that he brings in. So that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're not just getting our sins atoned for, we're getting the righteousness of Christ as well. And then he changes our heart. He changes our mind so that we actually want to live for Christ. That's why, maybe you're seeing this a little better now, in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus this crazy truth that he just can't understand. You need to be born again. Why? Because you need to be a new you. This you is fallen, right? You need a new birth. You need to become a new person. That doesn't happen under the old covenant. Can't. But in the new covenant, it can. Christ gives you his righteousness, he pays your debt, and then he transforms you from within. He changes your heart, just as he promised in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel 36. This is why Christ's ministry is better, because it has glorious promises that enable us to live for God and actually deals with our sin. Next time, we're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. He's now going to build on the second principle, why Christ's ministry is better, because those new promises mean that there is not only better promises, but also a better covenant. And he's going to talk about the things that are in the temple, and he's going to talk about Christ again as our high priest and some of his work, and we're going to see how the covenant relationship in the new covenant through Christ is better. So it's the promises, it's the covenant, and then in chapter 10, we're going to finally fully understand why his work on the cross is final and far superior to all else. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word tonight. And Lord, if we've been believers for a long time, for those who are here tonight, a lot of the things we said tonight may be things that we understand and we know. But Lord, it is so good for us to be reminded as believers of just how significant Christ's work is. He fulfills the law in a way that no human being could ever do. He pays our debt. He secures eternal blessing for us and absorbs the curse, the judgment, and the wrath of God on our behalf. He takes away our sin so that, as we just read, you remember it no more. He gives us a new heart and a new mind. Father, this should remind us tonight that if we are here tonight and we are believers and there's that one sin that we're struggling with, Lord, remind us of the power of our new life in Christ. That we have a new mind, that we have a new heart, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can be renewed and we can have victory over any sin that would hold us down. Satan no longer has the ultimate power over us. Even the fallenness of our flesh, which we wage war with each and every day, you have promised us power and victory over that. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that if we will just walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the power that we have in Christ. That's why Peter tells us everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to you through Jesus Christ. We are lacking nothing, Lord. You have given us everything through our faith in Christ to be able to live victoriously for you. And Father, just as the Israelites failed, we know that we, even with the power of your Holy Spirit within us, if we're not careful, we too can wander from you. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4 not to grieve the Holy Spirit, which means that we can. We can still go against you because we are not yet fully and finally perfected like we will be in heaven. But Father, we have the hope of having victory in this life. There is no temptation that will come our way that God will not give us a way out, that God will not empower us. That's what Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. Lord, all of these glorious truths that we declare, all these glorious promises, the hope that we have each and every day, it's all grounded in the new covenant. These are the promises that you have given to us, Lord. And we thank you for that power and that victory that we have in Jesus. Thank you that we are reminded tonight of just the greatness and the magnitude of Christ and his work. Looking at his superior ministry and looking at the superior promises. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. as believers in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who is not in Christ, I pray that they have seen tonight that they are lost without you, that we need you. We need your forgiveness. We need your righteousness. We need your work as the final and great high priest who brings us once and for all into a permanent, lasting, right relationship with God. Father, thank you for your gift of salvation and for the sacrifice that your Son made for us. Lord, we love you and thank you for this time tonight. For it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. Amen.